Good morning. If you're new this morning, my name is Derek Van Roolen. I'm one of the elders here at the church, and it's my privilege to be able to preach again to you this week, and I'm so excited for the fall to be able to start doing this regularly. I know we just prayed, but I want to pray again. I want the Lord to really speak in and through me and through His Word and take that Word to our hearts. Let's pray again. Father, we know that as we come in here today, we bring nothing of our own. We're here because of You. We're here because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection. And there's power in the resurrection, power to change our hearts, power to change our lives. And we just ask that this morning as we hear the Word of God, that You would do that. That You would convict us, and You would change us, and You would help us. In Your name, amen. Well, how many of you have ever been adopted or have a family member who's adopted somebody, or maybe you've adopted somebody or anything like that? Okay, so you've known somebody who's been adopted. And if you know anybody who's been adopted, it's a long process, isn't it? Sometimes it takes years because so much is changing in the child's life, especially if you adopt internationally. So a couple of years ago, Alicia's aunt and uncle began the process of adopting from China. If I remember correctly, it took probably about a year to 2 years to do all of the paperwork and to do the home study where they come in and do interviews and see if you're fit parents, and then you fly over to China and see the child and see if you work with the child well. And sometimes you got to fly over there a couple times before they say, yeah, you're fit parents, you're right for this child. And so and so then you get the child and you bring him back home, and especially if you do this internationally, there's so many things that change, right? You know, you got to go to the Social Security office and get them a new number. You got to change their last name. And if you're doing an international adoption, oftentimes you also have to change the first name too. So just imagine, you're changing a child's last name, which is really a break from their history. You know, it's a break from their birth parents to their adoptive parents. So it's a break, and they're no longer identifying with their birth parents, but they're identifying with their adoptive parents. And now, if you're adopting internationally, you're also changing their first name. So in the case of Alicia's cousin, her Chinese name was Xiaowan. You know, and Americans typically butcher other people's names outside of our own country. And so we often change the first names. And so they changed her name to Aaron so it'd be easier for us to say. So just imagine what it'd be like to be an adopted child. Everything in your world is new. Perhaps you're living in a new city. You're living in a new country. You're living in a new house. You got to make new friends. And now your name is different. Your identity is completely different. And that's exactly what the Bible says happens to us when we come to believe in Jesus Christ. It says that we're given a new identity. No longer are we children of wrath, but we are children of God. No longer are we children of God's judgment, but we are His children. No longer are we foreigners and aliens to the house of God, but we actually get to be in the house of God. And no longer are we heirs of an eternity spent away from God in hell, but we are heirs of the glorious riches of an eternity that's spent with God. And so for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, everything changes when we come into the family of God. Our adoption changes us. That changes who we are in our identity. And we see this identity change hinted at in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. You know, we know this passage as Jesus' Great Commission, where He sends His disciples out to go tell others about Jesus. But there's also something else that's kind of hinted at here. So let's look at that. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So notice Jesus just said, as you go and tell people about Jesus and they come to believe in Jesus, baptize them. Which just means it's a symbol. You know, it's a symbol of what God has done in our life. It's where we dunk people underwater as a symbol of dying to ourselves and as a symbol of God washing away our sins. And then we rise out of the water as a symbol of getting a new life with Jesus. And so then Jesus says, at this baptism, we baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And so we see all three persons of the Trinity at work in this baptism. And as we're baptized into the name, we're given a new identity. We're baptized into that name. So what does that mean for us? You know, we've been talking about this a number of times over the last couple months about our identity. And Josh mentioned it earlier about how if we are sons and daughters of God the Father, we are part of His family. He welcomes us. He welcomes us as His children. We are heirs to His riches. We're part of His family. Listen to what John 1:12 says. It says, "Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." You know, that is such amazing and beautiful and comforting language, because some of us have come from families where we have fathers that have hurt us. All of us come from families where our fathers have failed us. Yet we see here that God the Father never fails us. And so when He says that He is our Father, we can be reminded that He never fails us. And then we read in John 13:14-15, Jesus says this. He says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you." So what Jesus is saying here is he's on the night before He was crucified, He gets down on the ground to wash the grimy, dirty feet of the disciples. And He says, As I have served you, if you believe in Me, you are sent to serve other people. And then the next night, He serves us by giving up His life, by dying on the cross. And He says, you know, if I'm giving up My life for you, you are then sent to be servants to the world. And then we read in Acts 1:8, where Jesus says this. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so now Jesus is saying that if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you, and that Spirit of God is pushing us out to tell others about Jesus, pushing us out to be His missionaries, to tell others about the amazing hope that we have in Jesus. And so that's our new identity, that if we are children of the Father, that makes us family. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, He served us, and we are called to serve other people. And because we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, which sends us out to tell others about Jesus. It's important for us to understand this new identity. One, because it's the name of our sermon series, you know, Identity in Community on Mission. But more important than that, it's when we understand this identity, that's when we're actually going to be able to understand how to live in missional community. And it's actually going to be key as we jump into our section today. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew 5. We're going to be in verses 13 to 16. If you're using one of the chair Bibles that have small print, it's going to be on page 677. If you're using one with large print, it's going to be on page 969, Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Yep. So let me give you a quick review of where we're at. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how if we believe in Jesus Christ, that propels us and gives us a desire to gather with other Christians. Then last week, we talked about how as we gather with other Christians, we gather to encourage one another and to help one another fight unbelief. And then today we're going to see that as we gather, we're to also show the glory of God to the world. So let's go ahead and read this passage. And as we do, listen to the point of the passage. Here's the point of the passage. God's people are to do God's work together to point the world to God's glory. Let's go ahead and read this section. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So as I said earlier, the point of the passage is that God's people are to declare God's good work together to point the world to God's glory. So let's look at the first part, God's people. In order to understand this, we need to kind of get the backdrop to this section. So this section in Matthew is what's called the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at right before the Sermon on the Mount starts, we read at the end of chapter 4 how Jesus comes to people who are oppressed, who are afflicted, who are demon-possessed, who are experiencing trials, who have diseases. So their lives are hindered by what they're dealing with. And they can't just live life like you and I. You know, you and I just walk and do whatever we want, really. And these people can't. They can't just get up and travel anywhere they want to go. Their life is affected by their oppression, by their affliction. You know, I know somebody who's like this, who most days she can't even get out of bed. And on the days that she can get out of bed, she needs a walker or a wheelchair. And so her life is affected by what she's dealing with. Her life is affected by her disability. She's essentially a slave to her disability. That's what we see at the end of chapter 4, that these people have some sort of affliction, and Jesus comes to them, and he comes. He's fully God and fully human, and he comes and he heals them. He sets them free from their affliction. So imagine that. You've dealt with something your whole life, and Jesus comes, and he sets you free from that. Imagine how much that would actually change your life. You couldn't move, and now you can move. You could barely eat, and now you can eat freely. You could barely do sleep at night. And now he's freed you from your affliction. Now you can sleep. And at this point, Matthew shows that Jesus actually goes up onto the mountain. And as he goes up on the mountain, he begins to preach to the crowds. And as he does so, he challenges the normal thinking of their day, and he challenges the normal thinking of our day. You know, you read the first section and some of the things are a little bit weird. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for you will be comforted. Or blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And I don't know about you, but I read that, blessed are those who mourn. And I'm thinking, wait a second, I don't rejoice when I'm mourning. And he's saying, but you're going to be comforted. Or it says, blessed are those who meek. And I'm thinking, wait a second, the meek get trampled on in this world. He says, blessed are they. And then he moves on to our section, and then for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he does kind of a repeating theme here. He says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. So what he's doing is he's reinterpreting the law. He's reinterpreting what they thought of about the law. So what's going on here in this section of Matthew? You know what Matthew is doing here, and really throughout the whole book of Matthew, is he's showing us as we read that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament, and that he's better than anyone in the Old Testament, and he is the one that they have been waiting for. He's the one that we've been waiting for to forgive us of our sins. And what he's doing here is he's using language that echoes the story of Exodus. And we don't have time to go through the whole story of Exodus, so let me briefly recap. What happens in Exodus is we see the people of God in slavery. They were the Israelites. They were in slavery in Egypt. And they were afflicted. And at one point, God sends Moses to Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh's the leader in Egypt, and God sends Moses to him and says, "Let my people go." If you heard these stories at all, you know Pharaoh says no. Pharaoh actually increases their affliction. He says, instead of these kind of requirements for your work, I'm going to add to that. I'm going to give you less time off. I'm going to make you do more work. You see, Pharaoh was threatened by this because Pharaoh would have been seen as a god in Egypt. And so for the Israelites to ask to go out to the wilderness to worship another god would have been a threat on his identity. And so what happened is they weren't able to freely worship God as they were created to do. And then what we see is that God sends a bunch of miracles and the Israelites are let go. And we see that the Israelites are freed from their slavery and freed from their affliction like the people of chapter 4. And then as they're on their way to the promised land, to the land that God has said, this is where we will worship. You will worship me and I will bless you. And as they're on their way to that promised land, they reach Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the place that Moses goes up to the mountain. He goes up on the mountain. He talks with God. It's a place where the Ten Commandments are given. You know, we read the Ten Commandments as a bunch of do's and don'ts. But for the Israelites, for people who had been in slavery, the Ten Commandments were a new identity marker for them. It was God saying, this is how you're supposed to live for me. And it was God saying, you are now my people. So it's a new identity. And so what we have here in Matthew 5 is that Matthew is subtly telling us that just as Moses went up on the mountain, Jesus goes up on the mountain. But Moses had to go and talk with God to get the law, but Jesus doesn't have to talk with God because Jesus is God. And he can give the law directly to the people. And as he does so, he's gathering these people and he's saying that these people are God's new people. The people here that were in affliction are God's new people. Just as the Israelites gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai to hear from God, these people are gathering at the foot of this mount to hear from God. And this is quite an indictment on the Israelites, right? Because Jesus is in a different portion of the country. He's in the northern section of the country and he's going up on this mount and he's saying, you are the new people of God. That's an indictment on the Israelites because the Israelites worship down in Jerusalem in the south. And so to say you are the people of God, not the religious establishment, not the people in the south, not the people in Jerusalem is an indictment because Jesus is saying they never followed me or they didn't follow me correctly. They failed to follow me. So Jesus is coming in the flesh and he's gathering his new people and he's releasing them from affliction and he's giving them a new identity and then he's sending them out, commissioning them as his people. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us if we believe in him. Do you understand that? That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. You know, the Bible talks about how you and I are in bondage. We live in a bondage and we live in affliction and we live in slavery, a kind of slavery that prevents us from living and experiencing the truest joy in life that we will ever experience. It's a kind of slavery that blinds us and causes us to think that what we see is the best life that we will ever get. And it traps us and it causes us to do things that harm ourselves even more. The Bible says that it's because it's a bondage to sin. It's a slavery to sin. And we have no power in ourselves to overcome that sin. And it's only when Jesus Christ became man and when he lived perfectly without sin and when he died on the cross and when he rose from the dead, it's only then that we're released from that bondage, that we're released from that slavery. That's the freedom that we get in Christ. We are like the people of Matthew 4, coming to him in bondage and affliction, needing to be released from our sin, needing to be released from what afflicts us. And it's through Jesus Christ that we're released from that. And if not, we'd be left in our sin and we'd be damned to hell for eternity if Jesus Christ didn't come and release us from that, to break the bondage and break the shackles of sin. And just as the just as the Israelites were released from their slavery and brought to be God's new people, and the people of chapter 4 were released from their disease and brought to be God's new people, as we're released from our sin, the bondage of sin, we're brought to be God's new people. And that's important as we look at verse 13 and 14 especially, because Jesus says two different things. He says, you are the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. He's not saying that we have to become these things. He's saying that we are these things already. So let's look at this. You are the salt of the earth. What he's saying here is really twofold. The first is that because you are God's people, you have a distinct flavor. You know, salt is used to season food, right? Okay, so we put salt on food to make food taste better. I don't know about you, but if you see a pretzel with salt, you want it. But if you see a pretzel without salt, I'm passing on that because it just doesn't taste well. And so you're putting salt on things to taste good. Otherwise, you wouldn't even eat that food. You know, salt adds that distinctive flavor. So what Jesus is saying is that because you are the new people of God, you're distinct, but you're distinct in a good way. You're distinct in a way that the world would want. You know, because we all know people who profess to be Christians that are distinct, but in an obnoxious way, right? In a way that we say, yeah, you're distinct, but I don't want to be distinct like that. Jesus is saying, no, we are distinct in a way that people want. Our lives are changed, and people will want to see that change in our life. And second is, because you are God's people, you are a preservative for a decaying world around you. So at this time in the first century, they didn't have refrigerators, right? And so what they would do is they would use salt to preserve food, especially meat. So they'd throw some salt on there and it would slow down the decaying process and cause food to last longer. And what Jesus is saying is that we as his people have the ability to slow down the decay of the world. Because Jesus Christ is living in us and hopefully living through us, we have the ability in ourselves, because of God's power, to slow the decay of the world, simply by responding in a Christ-like manner when problems arise or issues arise in our world. And we can show people the hope that we have in Jesus. Then he moves on to say that you are the light of the world. Once again, we don't make ourselves light. We are light because Jesus is light. We are light because we are God's people. He is light and he makes us light. That's interesting because the Israelites, God's original people, were supposed to be a light to the nations. In fact, Moses told the Israelites that they were to obey all that God commanded. And as they lived among the nations of the world, and as they obeyed what God commanded, they would live such distinct lives that the nations would know their God. They would know a different God. And then as the nation of Israel got into the promised land and they build a temple where God's presence would be, and they built a temple where God would be worshipped, King Solomon, on the day that they dedicated the temple, he prayed that the temple would be a place where people of all nations would come to the temple to worship God. And now Jesus is saying, people don't need to come to the temple to worship God. People can see the light of God shining through us, that we are the new temple of God. The outcasts of society, you and I, have been brought close by Jesus Christ, and we are the light of the world. You don't need to go to a temple to see God. People can see God working in and through us. And then notice what Jesus says there after that. He tells us to do something, right? He tells us to do God's good work together. Okay, back up in verse 13, he talks about how salt that loses its saltiness is thrown out. It's thrown out because it's not useful anymore. You can't make salt salty again. It's gone. You know, in the same way, he says in verse 14 that a city on a hill can't be hidden. You can't just take a city that's on a hill, out in the open, seen, and then hide it. You can't move that city. It's visible. It's out in the open. And then he says, you know, it doesn't make sense to light a lamp, to spend the time, the money, and the energy to light a lamp only to put it under a basket so that no one sees the light. Makes no sense whatsoever. And so if all those are true, then why would we take our new identity as God's people and waste it? Why wouldn't we do something with it? Why wouldn't we let the light of Jesus Christ shine in and through us to those around us? He's saying, you know, it doesn't make sense that I'm going to save you from the pit of hell and then not to tell anybody about the saving work of Jesus Christ. And then he says that the way that we shine as lights are by showing our good works. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, we don't really think about it in that way. We don't realize that there's things that we can do that actually demonstrate the gospel to those who don't know Jesus. You know, it's not the only way, and it shouldn't be void without words. Some of you may have heard the old saying that speak the gospel, and if necessary, use words. That thinking doesn't even make sense, because the only way we speak the gospel is by using words. But our works, our actions that we do, either commend the gospel or turn people away from Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, let your light shine. Do good works so that people would see Jesus Christ in us. And notice that these works are to be done together. You know, we read the word you and we think of it in singular, individualistic terms. But this word was actually a plural word, meaning that we are to do good works together. You know, we definitely can and we should be doing good works in our everyday life. But Jesus is saying, no, together, as you guys live life together, do good works together so that the world would see a different kind of community. The world would see the light of Jesus working. You know, and then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of gets into a lot of different things that we should do. And he kind of lists off a number of things where he says, don't hate your brother, or don't lust, or don't get divorced, or keep your word, or don't retaliate against others, but love your enemies, or don't judge, or do as others want, do to others as you'd want them to do to you. And as we think about all of those, we realize that these can only be done in relationship with other people. There's no way that you can love your enemy if there's not another person over there that is an enemy. There's no way that we can do good to others as we'd want them to do good to us if there's not somebody there we're doing good to. There's no way that we can live these things out by ourselves. This is done in community. There's no way that we can live these things out unless our identity is found in Jesus Christ. You see that? Jesus says later in chapter 5 or chapter 6, he talks about, you know, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, to turn to him the other cheek. Let me ask you, if somebody hits you on the face, what is your immediate response? It's to hit him back, right? Why is that? It's because they've hurt us and they've angered us and they've disrespected us. So for them to hit us on the cheek is far more than a bruise to our skin. It's actually a bruise to our ego. And it's a bruise to our identity. What's really happening is if we actually turned our cheek, what's happening in that situation is we are allowing everybody out there to think that we are inferior to that person that just hit us. We're allowing everybody out there to think that we actually deserved that punch. And the only way that we can actually do that, the only way we can actually respond the way Jesus wants us to respond and not retaliate, is if our identity is found in Jesus Christ alone and not in what people think about us. It's when we are secure in who Jesus is, secure in our identity in Christ, that we're able to respond differently. And it's only when we realize that the other person doesn't define us by the way they talk about us, by the way they treat us, by the way they think about us. It's only Jesus Christ that our identity is securely wrapped up in what God says about us. Then notice the reason why we do our good works. Verse 16 says that we show our good works so others may give glory to God. Now, that's not really what we'd expect, is it? Oftentimes, our sinful, rebellious hearts want to show good works so that we get praise. You know, we want to do something good, and then we want to look around seeing if somebody's going to pat us on the back. And if they don't, we then go and tell them, hey, look at what I did, so that they will pat us on the back. We want people to honor us. We want people to say how great we are and to praise and lift up our reputation. And again, we do that because our identity is not found in God. Our identity is not found in the fact that we are God's people, that we are part of God's family. We're trying to find our identity in who we are or in what we do or in what people say about us. We're trying to use these good works so that people will tell us how great we are because we want to earn their approval. And sometimes we even do these good works to earn God's approval so that He will do great things for us. You know, we do all these good works thinking that we can put God in our debt, and then once He's in our debt, then He'll do all of these good things for us, and He will like us, and everybody else will like us, and we will be seen, shown how great we are. You know, this happened to me a couple years ago. Alicia and I were leading a trip, a mission trip to Ghana, Africa. And as we went, we had 36 of us. And 23 different people ended up in the hospital on that trip. You know, so interesting because as time went on, as more and more people went to the hospital, I began to get angry with God. You know, I started out the trip thinking, oh man, I'm sacrificing my summer to go to Africa, a difficult place. It's going to be hot. They don't have air conditioning. They got bugs. They got all these things. I'm telling people about Jesus. Look at how awesome I am. Look at all the sacrifices I'm doing for God. Oh man, this is going to be great. This is awesome. I'm doing it for God's glory. And as people went to the hospital, I got angry and bitter against God because His plan didn't line up with my plan. See, I started the trip doing it for God's glory, and when He didn't bless me, I got angry. And it revealed that I was actually doing the trip for my own glory. My identity had been so tied up into what I was doing and what people back in the States, my friends and family, would think about me, that when it started to give me shame and frustration, it rocked me to the core because my glory was being found in myself rather than God. I was seeking a glory I was never meant to seek. I was seeking a glory that wasn't glorious at all. And I was seeking a glory that's always going to fail me. And Jesus tells us here that we are to do good work so God gets glory. So together as a community, we are to live in such a way and do good work so people of the world would see that and would immediately either see God in that and praise God, or they would ask us, why do you do that? And we would point people to God and His glory. That's the reason that we do that. That's the glory that we're living for. I mean, think about this. Why would I want to point anyone to me anyway? It makes absolutely no sense because you can't give me something that God can't give me far more abundantly. And you can't take from me anything that God can't repay me more and more and more in this life or in the life to come. Even if you killed me, I get eternal life with God. You can't take anything from me. If you think on the reverse side, I have no life in myself that I can give to you. I have nothing in me that I can give to you that you ultimately need. Because what you need is a relationship with our Creator and our Maker. So there's nothing that I can give to you. So why would I ever try to do anything so that I would get praise? Why would I try to base my identity on what I do? Why wouldn't we find our identity in the one who controls all things, who's created all things? And we should do this so that he gets the praise. We do this so that people are able to see how infinitely valuable God is, that they'd see his beauty, they'd see his majesty, and they'd see how glorious he is and how lovely he is, and they'd see how he has brought us who are outcasts into a relationship with him. And they would see how he changes our lives, and he saves us from oppression, and he saves us from affliction. And he changes our relationships, and he makes life worth living. And how all joy and all satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ alone. So this fall, as we do our missional communities, as we roll them out, that's what we're going to do. Each community is going to come together and they're going to pray. They're going to seek God together. They're going to ask God, what area of the city can we serve? On a regular basis, can we serve so that people in this area know the hope that is in Jesus Christ? So as we serve, they see something different about our community and they want to know Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to pick an area of our community. We're going to engage that area with the hope of Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is if we understand our identity. If we understand how our identity has changed if we believe in Jesus Christ. If we understand that we are part of God's family. If we understand that because Jesus has served us, we are then sent to serve. If we understand that the Holy Spirit is living inside of us and sends us on mission to tell the world about Jesus Christ, it's only at that point that we're going to be able to give glory to God in all we do, and we're going to be free to live out of our identity rather than trying to get identity from other people. So let me ask you, whose glory are you living for? Are you living for your own? Are you desiring that other people give you praise? Or are you living for God's glory? Are you living for a glory that is far beyond ourselves? Let's pray. Lord, there was much in this section and just three or four verses, and yet there is so much in it. I pray right now that the words that have been spoken this morning would penetrate our hearts, that they would be your words. Lord, anything that is not of you, anything that is confusing and drives us away from you, please block them out of our minds. And anything that stirs our heart to love you and worship you and understand that we have an identity in Jesus Christ. And that identity changes our life. Lord, please drive those thoughts and truths home into our hearts. I pray, Lord, awaken us. Help us to see and to worship you and to live for your glory and not our own. I pray in your name. Amen.